some topics are just hard to talk about. We sense the elephant in the room long before we are ready to call it out. Yet Jesus can help us find courage, the right words, and a manner to approach others. In fact, Jesus can make these our most valuable interactions. We can heal, grow, and deepen relationships. Let's look at 1 Corinthians for wisdom on tough topics.
Well, good morning, Sunrise. Congratulations on navigating daylight savings time. If you find that lost hour somewhere, why don't you share it with me? I'd love to have an extra hour in my day. We've been talking about springing for Ward, and our beloved facilities director happens to be named Ward Davis. So he views that as spring for Ward. So if you want to take him to lunch or take him out to coffee, you can just spring for that, and he's just 100% okay with that. Hey, we are in a new sermon series. It is called Tough Topics. Recently, someone asked a question online. What are the topics that maybe ironically are hard to talk about in church? Some of the responses indicate that it is sometimes hard to talk about struggling in our faith at church. Sometimes there's an assumption we should always be doing well, and we're not always doing well. For other people, it might be, you know, unemployment, or maybe there's like a chronic illness, or maybe for all the world, after so much prayer, we're just not getting the answer to our prayers that we would like. Sometimes that's hard to talk about. Sometimes topics related to sexuality or to broken relationships, any number of things could be tough topics to talk about. We're going through this book of 1 Corinthians this year, so now we're in chapters 5 and 6, and there are some tough topics that come right out of the pages of Scripture that we're going to get to take a look at in the next couple of weeks. So the Scripture that we're going to be looking at today actually has to do with a topic called church discipline. It's the very idea that there could come a series of events in which it could be a biblical thing to do to ask someone to leave our fellowship because they have chronic, ongoing, unrepentant sin in their lives. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Is this awesome or what? Man, you know what? It's in there, and to understand this passage aright and to be able to digest it, I need to ask you a question right at the get-go. Does the church exist for A, people, or B, God? There's actually quite a bit behind that question. Now, for all the world, it could seem like the church really exists for people. Actually, we have this beautiful building, and we have skilled people that lead us into worship with music that's actually in English, and the Scriptures have been translated into it English, a language we like and understand. And we have that HVAC unit here, and it's keeping the temperature right where we like it. And most preachers agree to preach for less than 2 hours because that's the way we like to roll. All kinds of things that we do to accommodate people, and there's nothing wrong with that. We'll continue to do that. But, you know, if we really believe that people are the reason that church exists, we're going to struggle tremendously with this chapter in Scripture. On the other hand, my friends, if we believe that there is a holy God in heaven and that He is creating a holy people for His own pleasure through the life and death and burial and resurrection of His only Son, Jesus Christ, and that He actually deserves to be honored by a people pursuing holiness, then this passage can make sense. In fact, the right answer is the church exists for God. The church exists to glorify God, to magnify God, to help people become disciples, imitators, or followers of Jesus Christ. That's why the church exists. Now, here's the big challenge. We have all grown up in a culture that prizes people and really doesn't prize God very much. In fact, our free market democracy prizes individual desires. Have you noticed? And sometimes the Bible doesn't really cater to our desires. And it doesn't really apologize when that happens. Now, I'm your pastor, and I love you. And part of my role is to read the Bible to us and to talk about what it means in our lives. So if you have your scriptures with you, as I hope you do, would you join me by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As I was preparing for this message, I read sermons by Herschel York. He's a professor of preaching at Southern Baptist Seminary. By Todd Wilson. He's a pastor at Calvary Memorial Church in Oak Park, Illinois. And they helped me at a number of points. Our passage is really going to confront two different problems. One is immorality that was actually occurring in the church in Corinth. And secondly, the refusal of church leaders to deal with it. They just kind of let this thing go. And Paul says, hey, you can't do that. Paul says there's at least three reasons to exercise firm and loving and restorative church discipline. And before we get into this, it's going to hurt a little bit. So are you ready? Can you take your right hand? Can you put it on your forehead? Can you rub a little bit? Can you open your lips, put your teeth together and just inhale and say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Are you ready? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul recommends church discipline for the good of the person. For the good of the person involved. For what we might, the person who might be called the offender. He says there, it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. And of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. Now the law of the land, the state, was Rome. Rome did not even allow the kind of behavior that was being allowed inside the church. You could do what this man was doing, and you would be asked to leave this Roman colony. And yet people in Corinth, in that church, were allowing it to happen. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Incest was occurring in the Corinthian church. A man was having a sexual relationship with his mother or his stepmother. Now we might say, how in the world could that ever happen? Friends, things like that, they don't usually happen just, you know, from one day to the next. It's a series of things. And usually when there's spiritual adultery first, then there can be physical adultery. When we begin to stray from God, that opens up all kinds of things that we would not naturally consider. We could find ourselves in places we never wanted to go. But there's something actually worse, and it's that the church did nothing. In fact, they even celebrated their tolerance. Paul says, and you are proud? So listen, Sunrise. Our culture teaches that it is arrogant to judge sin. The Bible teaches it is arrogant to not judge sin. And we've got to determine whether we're living for our culture or for Christ. It's arrogant and it's wrong to think that sin will not affect you. It's just simply wrong. That is not the way life works. It's not the way sin works. Muhammad Ali was a legendary boxer. One time he stepped onto an aircraft and it was getting ready to take off. And as they're trained to do, a stewardess came down the aisle and said, Mr. Ali, we're preparing to take off. Could you please put on your seatbelt? Muhammad Ali said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. Stewardess paused for a moment and said, Superman don't need no airplane neither. It is arrogant to think that we are immune to harm. Friends, we're not. That's one of the reasons we have the scriptures. They should not have been proud of their tolerant attitude. He says, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? Hey, do you notice, and does it interest you, that this letter of 1 Corinthians, it's actually not written to the man. And it's actually not written to the woman. It's written to the church. Because the church had hosted their sin. The church had become a willing participant by allowing it to continue. Paul writes the church so that they will deal with this man. Because church is a shared community. What one does affects others. He's saying, shouldn't you have put out of your fellowship a man who has been doing this? Because sin impacts the church. And the church is to have an impact on sin. And here's why. The church doesn't belong to people. The church is made up of people who belong to God. The church belongs to Jesus, and this man's behavior had put him under judgment from Jesus. The church just recognizes that ongoing and deliberate, blatant and unrepentant sin is not what Jesus wants for his people. So Paul says, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. And this is precisely where some of us struggle the most. As soon as we see the idea of judgment, there's kind of a shiver that runs up and down our spine. We're so attracted to Jesus for his compassion and his mercy and his wisdom and his teaching. But when we hear about judgment, we're kind of taken aback. Can I remind you that Jesus is also a judge? The Bible teaches that after death comes the judgment. Jesus will actually judge every person after this life. Actually judges the church during this life. Now I know a lot of us are afraid of being judged in church. And I want to be clear, I'm not talking about people that are repentant, that are open-hearted, that are submitting their lives to the Lord and to the Scriptures and to other people. We all struggle with sin of all kinds. It's when we don't struggle, when we kind of dig in our heels, when we say, this is what I'm going to do, that we actually have another kind of struggle that Paul's talking about. You might even say, well, doesn't it say in Matthew 7 that Jesus teaches us not to judge? You know, it does say that. But that does not mean that we should close our eyes to sin that's known to sinners and saints, that's compromising the integrity and the witness of a church. We can't judge another believer's motives. That's what Matthew 7 is all about. But we can and we must judge the actions of God's people that are already contrary to God's will. Because the church is for God. I know this is hard for us to hear. But can I tell you something? If you're ever reading the Bible and you come across something that's hard for you to hear, that's a signal that you could actually stop right there and read it again. The stuff that we already know, and we have a better shot at actually living out. But the stuff that's so hard for us to digest really is worthy of more attention in our lives. To ask ourselves humbly before the Lord, hey, what have I missed here? How could this speak to me? One of the reasons we need to hear this is that we lack a moral clarity in the culture that we're coming from. Outside the church, in our culture, there is no common understanding of justice. Outside in our culture, there is no common understanding of virtue. Inside the church, there's division over just what sin is. So we lack a moral confidence to stand up for our convictions. We don't want to be labeled as haters because we don't hate, but we cannot sidestep sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and sin is what Jesus took with him to the cross. So Paul writes in verse 4, when you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Whoa. The hope is that this man will be saved. This is a redemptive step. I wish I could tell you this is the only time that happened in Scripture, but it's not. If you're taking notes, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, another situation in which Paul hands over two men to Satan so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. What does it mean to hand someone over to Satan? It doesn't mean you're sending someone to hell. Churches can't send people to hell. It does mean they're turning a person over to Satan's power so that hopefully they will be humbled and broken, convicted and penitent. The hope is that this person will come to a point that they're ready to be done with sin in their lives. Think about the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, who he's eating slop and comes to the end of himself. And given that he has a forgiving and loving, open-armed and open-hearted father, coming to the end of himself is the best thing that could have happened. So my friends, this is a severe mercy. It's not fun, but it can be good. It's merciful because it's not the final judgment. There is a judgment after this life, and that's the one that really counts. The hope for all of us is that we will be found faithful at that point. And if someone is steeped in sin, one of the best things the church can do is confront that person and say, you need to get right with God. So church discipline is for the offending person. How are we doing so far? Doing all right? You guys are courageous. I love this. All right. So church discipline, it's for the offending person. It's for that person. But it's also for the church. It's for the good of the church. And this is, there's an irony here because few churches teach on this. Fewer churches still actually practice this. But it's for the good of the church because discipline is part of discipleship. You know, when we're off, if we are not being disciplined, we are not being fully loved. The motivation to do this is love. To help a person who's erring to turn around. So Paul says, Corinthians, your boasting on this is actually not good. This man has a problem, the woman has a problem, but the whole church has a problem and their leaders had a problem. Paul doesn't just say to the man, hey, stop your behavior. He doesn't say to the woman, stop your behavior. He says to the church, you need to understand why you exist. The whole church had a problem. They were confused about virtue, confused about what's really true. Check this out, Sunrise. The Corinthian church thought tolerance in the face of sin to be good. They thought tolerance was virtuous per se, that regardless of what was being tolerated, it was good to tolerate it. And Paul says, that's not good. That's not so. Well, why not? He says, don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Yeast is a tiny little thing, but it ferments and it permeates the whole loaf of bread. Yeast in the scriptures is often used as a symbol for sin. To say it might be small, but it can influence the whole thing. Get rid of the old yeast, sin, so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. It's so beautiful because for Paul, our identity precedes our activity. He's saying, remember who you are. My friends, if we end up treating sin lightly, we're going to treat the atonement lightly. God's solution for the sin problem is the cross. But if we pretend as if we have no sin problem, if we ignore our sin problem, it's akin to ignoring the cross. Christ's work on the cross demands that we pursue holiness. We don't earn the atonement, but we're holy because we have the atonement. Paul writes, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Past tense. The solution has already been provided. That's our hope. And today, we're actually going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate communion. We're going to remind one another of the body and the blood of Christ. His blood shed for us. His bones and his body broken for us. We're going to take a look at ourselves in light of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Friends, one of the best forms of church discipline is self-discipline over the little things. That's why we celebrate communion, to look at our hearts so that the little leaven of sin wouldn't grow in you or me. Well, friends, we can't be totally sure about this, but there's something else, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, if you're taking notes. There's an indication there that the man may have repented. This letter, the ministry of Paul, the ministry of Apollos and others in Corinth may have been effective because it talks about forgiving a man and comforting him as if he had been under church discipline. And that is what we always hope for. Paul writes it this way in Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. So the aim is always restoration, and the method is always gentleness, but firmness and truthfulness based on the Scriptures. Friends, Sunrise is a 43-year-old church. Is this just kind of a bunch of words, or has Sunrise actually had cases of church discipline with specific people in its history? The answer is yes. Could Sunrise have cases with specific people of church discipline in its future? The answer is yes. We could. No one hopes we will, but Scripture talks about church discipline and gives a guide, because the church doesn't exist just for us. We exist for God, and we're accountable to Him. Finally, church discipline is actually good for the world. And I love this part. One of the best things the church can do for the world is to remain the church. To not conform, to contrast with the world on Jesus' terms, not our own, not our petty preferences, the things we like or don't like, but the very claims of Christ make us a distinctive people in our culture today. Jesus said, "What value does salt have if it loses its saltiness? I mean, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled." We are called to be so different. And part of what Paul is after is to ensure that that will happen. So Paul reveals he's not just concerned about that one man and that one woman and about the church leadership, but about that whole body. And so he writes, "Now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people." That is, don't associate with anyone who persists in calling himself Christian while engaging in flagrant, ongoing, unrepentant sin. Wow. Sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Friends, that's why we'll have time for confession and repentance today. That's why we examine our hearts. Friends, I wonder if we ever have it backwards. Giving ourselves a pass and yet judging the world. Paul writes, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" Well, the implied answer is no business at all. We shouldn't get mad at the world for acting like the world. What other option does the world have apart from Christ? Apart from the Spirit of Christ and the Word of God, what hope does the world have? What hope did we have? But we can be concerned about believers, including ourselves, who could persist in not acting like believers. The church's task is to take care of the spiritual well-being of people inside the church. Paul writes, "Are you not to judge those inside? Much better to be judged now than to face judgment after this life." So let me just ask you, and let me just ask me, have we ever judged those outside the church because they are not like we are supposed to be, even though we have struggled to be what we're supposed to be? Is it any wonder that sometimes the world views Christians as judgmental when we judge? Is it any wonder the world sometimes views the church as hypocritical when we sometimes are hypocritical? We can be loud about the world but mumble about ourselves. Here's what Paul wants. Don't judge people outside the church, but judge yourselves inside the church, that we can repent and change our ways. That's the invitation of grace. That's the wonderful opportunity for repentance that we all have. Paul says, God will judge those outside the church. So let them go. Don't waste your time. Expel the wicked person from among you. We could also say, expel that wicked part that might be within you. Deal with sin inside the church. Hey, church discipline, it's good for the person, it's good for the church, and it's good for the world. How are you doing? Are you still here? All right. That's a lot. You made it through the passage. You can open your eyes now. It's okay. But I want to reflect together as a community. What does this actually mean? If you read 1 Corinthians 5, you understand what that means. How do we carry that out? What kind of guidelines do we have to kind of live in light of this passage? You know, these passages that are tough, that maybe we don't see, you know, on a whole bunch of greeting cards or, you know, post-it notes on people's mirrors in their bathrooms, you know, for memory verses and so. There's a lot to learn here. We can learn a lot about the holiness of God. Friends, this level of concern and discipline and self-examination over sin in California, In 2017, someone said this book could be called First Californians. What do you think? This level of concern only makes sense if there is a holy God in heaven who's looking for a holy people on earth redeemed by Jesus Christ to live holy lives. And that's exactly what we're living. This helps us learn about the nature of sin. You know, sin isn't a solo thing. Someone says, oh, it's like a victimless crime. Nobody knows, nobody's affected. That's not true. Every sin is an offense against God. My sin doesn't affect just me. My sin affects my wife and my kids. It affects you. It affects my friends. It affects my conscience. Sin is not a solo thing. Sin is a social thing. Our sin affects others. Did you know that sin makes you dumb? Did you know that? How many people don't want to be any dumber? Like, that's me, right? I don't want to be any dumber than I have to be. Sin makes you dumb. Sin will make you make bad choices. You will not be at your best. Sin may look good, but its aftertaste is horrible. Someone said, treat sin like sin will treat you. Sin will be ruthless with you. And that's why we should treat sin, not the sinner, not ourselves, but treat sin ruthlessly. This teaches us about the nature of the church. We are a body. We are independent. We're not just individuals that show up in the same room for 90 minutes. What we do affects one another for better or worse. We are called to be holy. When one of us sins, we all struggle. And you know, when it comes to this whole thing of church discipline, there's a couple of different views. One view is to say, hey, you know what, Derek? That's a private matter. What business does the church have going around, messing around, and looking into people's personal lives? That's exactly what was happening in Corinth. The indication is this person might have been wealthy, might have been politically connected. Maybe the church leaders were overly busy. Maybe they were sending people on short-term mission trips and camp and everything else and answering emails. I don't know what they were doing. But this is like something they just didn't get to. And Paul says, you got to get to it. Because the church is an interdependent community. We affect one another. And you don't exist for each other. You exist together, but you exist for God. The other problem is people who think church discipline can be harsh and destructive, and it's not meant to be. They forget its redemptive, restorative purpose. Friends, I'm just reading you the Bible. Straight up, the Bible teaches us that church discipline can be part of church life. It's good for the person, it's good for the church, and it's actually good for the world. The world has no other source for holy people than the church. Church discipline is not a policeman looking for a culprit. Church discipline is a loving father looking for a wayward son and try to win him back. I am so grateful that Sunrise is full of people that open their lives to one another and say, hey, help me. Live the way I want to live for Christ. I'm so grateful that Sunrise is a church that's full of people who are willing to give discreet and private words of exhortation to encourage one another, to build one another, to say the truth in love to one another. That's, in a sense, the work of church discipline day in and day out before it gets to some big problem. Friends, in this passage, we learn a lot about our mission. If we criticize the world's sin and yet tolerate our own, that's the wrong message. There's a word for that. The world calls it hypocrisy. So we can spend less energy criticizing the world and more energy examining and submitting ourselves. We can live with greater love and greater authenticity because that's just what the world is looking for. Well, one other thing we can learn here is, if we see that next slide, when is it actually correct to judge another Christian? I mean, the Apostle Paul wrote a third of the New Testament. He's actually urging the Corinthian Christians to confront this. And you may be saying, Derek, I'm so glad you talked about this. I've been waiting to confront that guy in my Sunday school class for 3 months, and this is my opportunity. That's not what I'm talking about. There's some very specific guidelines that Scripture gives. It's important that you tune into this, okay? When is judgment in the church actually correct? Not when sin is occasional. Not when it is repented of, not when it is minor, or even if there's an ongoing struggle that someone is facing with a broken spirit and an open heart looking for help, but we can judge when the believer's sin is flagrant, ongoing, and unrepentant because that person stands judged already by Christ, the head of the church. When can we judge? Not when we feel angry or vindictive. Not when the goal is to satisfy ourselves, our petty desires, or to express our anger or punish someone. But we can when the goal is to graciously and gently restore a brother or sister who has lost his or her way. When can we judge? Not alone, not secretly, not in a gathering of a few like-minded friends wanting to tear somebody down, but when the church, the whole church, including its elders, have gathered in the name of Jesus under the authority of his word and led by his spirit. Church discipline is to be a public thing because the church is accountable. When do we judge? Not at our convenience, not over our whim, but when the spiritual integrity of the church is being undermined by a believer's sin. Because there's something more important. There's God's reputation. The church exists for God. Friends, the church is a self-reflecting body because we have a master and we want to please him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read through a section of scripture like this and think about this, I just want to fall on my knees and examine my own heart and come before the Lord and plead with everything that's in me for the forgiveness that I need. That whatever bit of leaven, that little bit of sin, those temptations in my own heart and mind, that those would be squashed out, that they would never grow in me, that I could live a clean life before God. And that's the invitation that we have as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and take communion today. Really, the best form of church discipline is self-discipline. Walking in a humble, open way before the Lord and before one another. Our verse of the week this week is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. I'm so glad I memorized this verse. And if you haven't, I would just encourage you to join me. This is a great spiritual resource for the rest of your life. Would you say it aloud with me? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Friends, the best grounds for church discipline is self-discipline. Our own hearts before the Lord, aware of his word and open to his spirit.